Good morning, C3. Good to be with you this morning. If you're online, good to be with you as well. My name's Brad Morello. I'm an elder here at C3, and we have been looking at the wisdom literature. We have been seeking wisdom these last couple of months, and for most of May, we were in Psalms, and now we're going to start venturing into the Proverbs in the Old Testament. This type of series, working through the book of Proverbs, typically lends itself to a little more of a topical type of an approach. But what we plan to do is usually have some sort of anchor text. And so this morning, that will be Philippians chapter 2. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And today our topic is going to be related to pride and humility, that we want to fear the Lord, we want to gain wisdom by being humble men and women of God. And so, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. That's page 980 in the Bibles in front of you. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, as we just sang, every beat of our heart comes from you. You are everything. What a beautiful description of humility. We are a dependent creature, and we are in need of your wisdom. We are in need of your spirit to come and to open up blind eyes to help us to see your truth, that we may live like you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, humility is one of those difficult subjects. You all have sort of an idea of what it is and how to define it until you're asked to define it. And then your mind goes a little bit blank and you end up saying about 10 different things. And so I thought this morning we might try to define humility. And the best way to do that is maybe grab a few quotes from some theologians or voices in church history. And at the end of these four quotes, maybe begin to highlight the pillars of what is related to humility. And so I think the next slide, we have these four theologians. The first one is going to be Andrew Murray, who also follows in the tradition of Augustine, at least as far as humility is concerned, and says, humility is dependence. Dependence. Or maybe if you're more of a C.S. Lewis fan or Timothy Keller, as he followed him, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I'm sure you've heard that before. J.I. Packard and Jonathan Edwards kind of took the framework of humility is honesty about ourselves before God and before others. And then finally, Stuart Scott, more of a recent theologian, wrote a little booklet called From Pride to Humility, I found incredibly helpful. Said, humility is a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, pursuing God's exaltation. So what is humility? Humility is characterized by three main things: dependence, honesty with yourself, which lends itself to sort of a teachability, and selflessness. And so pride, of course, is going to be the exact opposite. Pride is going to be characterized by independence. It's going to be characterized by being deceived, being self-deceived, which lends itself to a defensiveness. And third, pride is characterized by selfishness, a focus on self. And so this morning, we'll work through 5 points in the sermon. We're going to start with the evil of pride, move to Christ's example of humility, especially in Philippians chapter 2, humility as dependence, honesty and teachability, and then finally, selflessness. So, the evil of pride. This is our first point. The Proverbs say, 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Is that vague at all? Is that unclear? Is that not quite? What are you getting at there, Lord? In case that's not clear, Proverbs 6:17. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first one is what? Haughty eyes. Eyes that look down on other people. This Hebrew word for pride suggests sort of a lifting up of self so that you can look down upon others. The Greek is very similar, but also begins to include a sense of pride has this sort of blindness or ignorance or deception about it. This is found in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. If you know this passage, it most usually is referred to as sort of Satan's mindset when he fell. And in this prophecy, Isaiah says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Verse 13, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Do you see a common refrain through those verses? I will, me. And so the Christian life always begins with humility. The Christian life always begins with humility. In your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. That would be page 877. Here, Jesus tells a parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The only way to God is through humility, a complete rejection of independence, of self-sufficiency, of self-righteousness. No boasting in one's own merits, one's own accomplishments, one's own resume in order to gain some type of favor with God. This humble posture is the only way to come to God and actually be accepted. Did you see that in Luke 18? I've heard people say before, "I knew something was missing in my life, so I came to church, and I'm now going to make God a part of my life." That might be true, but I've got some harsh news for you this morning. You missed it. If that's all you've got, you've missed it. "Well, my kids, they needed to learn right from wrong, so we started teaching them to Jesus and taking them to church." I'm glad you're teaching your kids about Jesus, but you missed it. "After all my blessings, I wanted to give something back to God. No, sorry, God has a cattle on 1,000 hills. The whole world belongs to him. He doesn't need your money." You missed it. What does God require? God requires us to come to him in humility, to say, "I have nothing to offer except the sin from which I must be redeemed." That is the beginning of the Christian life. And friend, if you're not there yet, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. What do you think baptism is? Baptism is a symbol, it's a ceremony whereby we go before a group of people, and we declare, I am sinful, I am dirty, I am unclean, I have sins, and this baptismal water is my way of saying, I trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, in His death on the cross, to wash me clean. That humility is the starting point of the Christian life. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could come through the law, through your own works, Christ died for nothing. The cross was a cruel invention of God the Father to needlessly punish Jesus Christ because you're so good, you can just earn your way to heaven. Andrew Murray said, to everyone comes the command from the throne of God Himself, humble yourself. The earnest attempt to listen and obey will be rewarded with the discovery of two things. Number one, the depth of our pride. And number two, the powerlessness that we have to defeat it. The prideful focus on self is usually manifested in one of two ways. Number one, boasting. Boasting in ourselves, boasting in our accomplishments. This is what Jeremiah said in chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So think with me for a minute. In addition to our wisdom, our might, our wealth, what are some other things that we are tempted to boast in? Maybe our position at work, our position in the community. Maybe our abilities, whether they be athletic or scholastic. Some people want to boast in their looks. So what is the motivation behind your diet? What is the motivation behind your exercise schedule? To glorify God with the body that He has given to you, or to please man in order to look good in front of men. People want to boast in their achievements, even in their spiritual attainments. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? That he was raised to the third heaven in order to humble him. God gave him a thorn in his flesh so that he would not get too proud. And we have a lot to boast in, don't we? We have a lot that we are looking to boast in. So that's one of the ways that pride can manifest its way in our lives as we begin to boast who we are and what we have. Another way of falling into pride is through self-pity. It's a different type of pride. Self-pity is still pride because the focus is where? It's on self, isn't it? Nobody appreciates me. I didn't get the promotion I deserved. My husband doesn't acknowledge all of the things I do to serve him around the house. My sports team does not recognize the value I bring to the team. Me, me, me. Not your biggest struggle, huh, Shanna? Okay. I just wish that this book that was written thousands of years ago was more relevant to actually what we wrestle with. Don't you? Because this whole pride thing, this is for other people, right? The question is not, do you have pride or do you have humility? The question is how much pride is left over in your life. How much of it needs to be attacked, repented of, and identified, and left behind. Well, let's turn to clearly define humility and discover how God wants to cultivate it in our lives. And by far, the best way that I thought we could do this is by looking at the example of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. So that's page 980. We've already read these verses. I want to walk through them with you one by one. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is a mindset. This is a perspective. This is a worldview. How you should think about yourself, how you should think about God, how you should think about the world around you. Excuse me. Who, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God. Now, when was this? Well, if you look at verse 7, of course, it was before he was born, right? So this teaches us about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He did not come into existence in his mother's womb. He existed in eternity past. He existed as God the Son, the eternal God. This is who Paul is talking about. And so Jesus Christ, who has existed from all of eternity, which means what? He's God. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He can do all things. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. This is who Jesus is. And therefore, Revelation chapter 4 says, worthy are you, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so Christ, who has full knowledge that he is eternal God, the Creator, knowing he's got every right to come to earth and to receive what? Praise, worship, honor, glory, obedience, service from us, his people. He chooses to do what? Well, look at the second half of verse 6. He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so Jesus is eternal God. He comes to earth and he decides, he chooses that this status as God, as creator, as the all-powerful one, this is not something to be grasped. It's not a status to be held in front of other people to demand that they treat him in a certain way. In other words, he did not demand that we bow down to him. He did not make his power to coerce us to serve him and to follow him. Lowly, sinful, blind humans as we are. Rather, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this was not a divesting of his divine nature as if that were possible. This was not an emptying of his omnipotence. As God, he still has all power, and he exhibited that. He showed that through some of his miracles. But what is this? Jesus took on flesh in order to fully experience the trials, the difficulties, the sufferings that we go through as humans. Therefore, like we read just a few minutes ago, Hebrews chapter 4, he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Or as chapter 5 says, so that he, as a good high priest, can deal with us gently. And he served us. He became our servant. How did he serve us? Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even what? Death on a cross. So here's that word, humility. He humbled himself. He brought himself low. He became obedient. Obedience, submission, followership, it's all synonymous with humility. So who was Jesus obeying? Jesus was obeying God the Father. God the Father in his decree that Jesus must come to earth and do what? Die for the sins of his people. We deserve to die, not him. That punishment should have been upon us in our heads. But Christ willingly took it. And to top it all off, he did not just die for us like a heart attack in his sleep. He died even a death on a cross. What does that mean? A humiliating death, a shameful death, a public death where people would walk by and sneer and mock and wonder, what kind of lowlife is this? Pouring shame and disgrace and disdain on the name of Christ. And I think you remember the prophecy from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, right? He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. We looked at him as the one who was cursed by God. So, in summary, I think the next slide has these questions. Who is Christ? He's God in the flesh, God eternal, worthy of all praise. How should he have been perceived by others? He should have been served. He should have been obeyed. He should have been praised. How was he perceived by those in the New Testament? For the most part, he was seen as worthless, despised, cursed of God, rejected. And now, how did Jesus respond to this gap of who he was, God eternal, and being perceived as a common criminal, despised? How did Jesus respond to this gap? Humility. He served us, even to the point of death. Now, if you want to be comfortable, if you want to have some fun here, who are we? Who are we? Well, we are certainly not the eternal God worthy of all praise and honor, right? Without Christ, we are sinful, rebellious, finite, dead in our sins, rebels of God, rebels against God, unable to please him in any way, shape, or form. Even with Christ, we are a sinner saint, right? We still have more flaws than we care to acknowledge or let you see, even though we are experiencing regular transformation and renewal from the Holy Spirit. So that's who we are, still very much fallen creatures, dust, as Psalm 103 says. How are we perceived by others? Well, that's complicated. That depends. I think what's pretty universally true is that others can see our sins better than we can see them, right? We're too busy trying to pull out the specks of sawdust in other people's eyes, totally unaware of the log that's in our own. Now, how are we perceived by others? Well, if you have some kind of worldly status, influence, wealth, fame, public honor, I would say people's perception of you tends to be rather high, and people can really stroke your ego and try to flatter you in order to get something from you. If we lack these things, it's certainly much more difficult to gain honor, though not impossible. Now, how do we want to be perceived by other people? Number three, universally, I think we all want to be treated much better than we actually are. We typically want respect, honor. We want people to seek us out for wisdom. We want to be obeyed. We want to be praised. And we typically judge ourselves based on our intentions, and we judge other people on their what? Actions. So there's a gap here, right? There's who we are, sinful people that must be redeemed by the cross, but there's this perception that we're actually pretty awesome and that people don't treat us as well as they should. How do we respond to the gap? Anger? Frustration? We tend to pout, self-pity, punish others because of their lack of appreciation by withdrawing, isolating from us. We sit there and we basically sigh, why doesn't everybody recognize the greatness that I am? I'm not going to lie, I kind of enjoyed saying that. Someone's going to take that clip out of the sermon and say, that pastor is a narcissist. Get away from him. But what a contrast between Christ and who we are, right? Christ Is God eternal? He doesn't get the honor that he deserves, only disdain, but he chooses servanthood and gives up the greatest gift he could give, which is his own life for us. And on the contrast, we are fallen, blind, selfish, haughty. We don't get the honor that we demand, and as a result, we choose conflict, anger, self-pity, and we want to make others pay. So C3, verse 5, have the mind of Christ in you. Have the mind of Christ in you. Choose him. Choose humility. Reject pride. Isn't it reasonable? Isn't it rational? So humility is seeing yourself rightly in light of who God is. I'll quote Andrew Murray again. He wrote a little book on humility. You can actually get it for free on YouTube or probably Amazon. It's a couple dollars. It's fantastic. He said, water always fills first the lowest places. The lower, the emptier a man lies before God, the speedier and the fuller will be the inflow of divine glory. Now, I want to fill out some of the implications of imitating Christ's humility. Humility, like I said at the beginning, is characterized by three things. Dependence. Secondly, would be honesty, that of self that leads to teachability. And third, selflessness. So humility as dependence. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, 5 and 7. I think we've all read these verses before. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Fits very well with the quote from Spurgeon that Matt read us just a little while ago. Humility as dependence. Dependence for what? Number one, dependence on God for everything. Acts 17, 28, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Or 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, Paul says, I have applied all of these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up, arrogant, prideful, in favor of one against another. Verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Can I read that again? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Isn't that the most logical, rational, simple way of looking at life? My heartbeat, my life, any gifts that I may have, they all flow from God, the giver of all good gifts, James 1:17. And yet, I want to stand here and boast that this is all from me and that you should honor me. That is the reason why God hates haughty eyes, isn't it? He hates it. These are gifts that he has given to us, and yet we want to steal the glory and the honor from him and attract it all to ourselves. So dependence on God for everything. Secondly, would be dependence on God to save us from our sins. We've already talked about that. Third, dependence on God to change us to be more like Christ. John 15, 5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing at all. As Murray said, we are powerless to destroy our own pride. And this is why a thankful person is a humble person. Do you know someone that's constantly giving thanks? They recognize that what they have is a gift. It's a gift from God, and they are quick to express thanks. The next section, humility as honesty with self or teachability. Now, as much as we don't want to admit it, our sinfulness and depravity, it leaves us not seeing ourselves very accurately. In other words, we've got blind spots. What do people say about you when you walk away? You ever ask that question? Is that kind of terrifying to ask that question? I know as a cross-cultural worker in Asia for 11 years, that was a very important question. I could no longer just assume that people would think a certain way about me if I lived a certain way. Now, that's not terribly safe even here in America, where I know the culture extremely well, because I've got blind spots. You cross cultures, it's a whole new ballgame. I remember reading a book where a missionary went to Africa. And he's over there teaching in one of the seminaries, and probably 3 to 4 times a week, 10 p.m., his kids are in bed, he and his wife are brushing their teeth, and a student knocks on their door. So he gets dressed, he invites them in, they have coffee till 1 in the morning. He's like, this is miserable. And then he's having this very honest conversation with a student months, years later. And the student says, we don't really feel like you love us. He said, why would you say that? Like, look what I left to come here to teach you to do all of this. He's like, because you schedule appointments every time you want to see us. We feel like a business contact. We don't feel like a brother or a sister. When you just come and knock on our door and begin to fellowship with us in this way, now we know you are one of us. Now we know that you are a part of the family. He's like, oh, I guess those American Western assumptions didn't work very well, did they? What are your blind spots? And do you feel like you are the best person to analyze yourself, critique yourself? Or have you invited other people into that process to discern your faults, your weaknesses, your sins? You know the phrase, you don't know what you don't know, right? It's important for us to try to figure out what we don't know so we don't make ignorant mistakes. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Prideful people tend to ask very few questions. They want to appear that they know it all. I've been to school. I got the degree. I read the book. I listened to a sermon. I've studied this before. Let me wax eloquent about how much I know. Prideful people tend to talk a lot, and they tend to have a lot of opinions, and they tend to share them very freely. Am I stepping on toes now? They don't follow James 1, where it says, listen, all of you should be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to do what? Listen. Proverbs has so much to say about the tongue. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Proverbs 9:8-9. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. What does that mean? That means if someone is prideful and you try to confront them with their sin, it's not going to go very well, right? Because we've already said they got blind spots. They can't see. And you try to open up their eyes to their blind spots, they're not going to like it very much. But reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be what? Still wiser. See, humility and our depravity admits we've got blind spots. We're limited in my perspective, and I need others to speak into my life to help me with my assessment of myself, of my choices. Humble people are wise people, but they are always seeking to become wiser, and they normally do it through godly people, through the church, through inviting people to speak into their lives. Over my 30 years of ministry, it's been common for me to run into some senior pastors, some pastors who have been around for years and years. And it's kind of become a habit of mine just to ask them, like, after your 40 years of ministry or pastoring this particular place, what regrets do you have? What wisdom can you pass along to me? And more often than not, they'll say something like, I trusted in my own perspective too much. God put amazing godly leaders and church members in my life, and I could not accept their perspective. I depended on my own perspective too much, and it brought harm to the church. He had to learn the hard way. Do you have to learn the hard way? You don't have to learn the hard way. Humility. Now, don't get me wrong. Humility is not denying convictions. Jesus didn't walk around and say, I am the way and the truth and the life, unless you have a different opinion. Do you have a different opinion on that? I want to hear your opinion on that. That's not what we're talking about here. Humility is saying, I'm finite, I'm human, I'm limited, but I have God's word. And this teaches me everything I need to know and everything that you need to know. And so when the Bible speaks clearly, we are going to be bold, we are going to be convinced, and we're not going to be ashamed of the truth. Amen? But there's a lot of things in life that aren't just black and white. And oh, that's where we need wisdom and humility. Of course, this teachability was not really exemplified in Christ, right? Christ did not need to be taught anything. Christ was definitely dependent on his Father. We see that all throughout the Gospel of John. And Christ was also incredibly selfless, and that's our last point. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. I call that the Tim Tebow verse. His family, when he raised him, they quoted that time and time again because he was this amazing athlete. And don't praise yourself. Enough about your accomplishments. If you're going to be praised, let it come from other people. Christ came to serve. Although he deserves all praise and honor and glory, he humbled himself. He sacrificed his life on the cross. It's not about me. It's not about you. We are not the big deal that we dream that we are. What did John the Baptist say? He must become what? Greater and greater. I must become less and less. I must decrease. Now, Philippians 2, we jumped into that. What's the context of the letter to the Philippians? Why would Paul include this section on the humility of Christ? And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that there, when Paul left the Philippi church, there was a bit of a power vacuum. There was a leadership void that many tried to fill. They tried to step into it. And Paul addresses that in chapter 1, verse 15, where he said, some of you in the church, some indeed, preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In other words, here are people trying to capitalize on the fact that Paul's in prison, he can't defend his turf, and we're going to move in, and we're going to preach so well that people are going to love us, and they're going to forget about Paul, and they're going to exalt us to the place of leadership. And how does Paul respond to this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul's saying, it's not about me. I'm the leader of this church. I'm not the leader of the church. I don't care. What do I care about? Christ is proclaimed. Oh, it's all about him. How much conflict in the church is caused by selfish ambition? People saying, I belong on stage. Give me a microphone. I can sing. I want to do a solo. I want to teach. I want to preach. I want to do this. I want to do that. And if you don't give me my way, then what? I'm out of here. I'm going to go find a new church. Is that the mind of Christ? Serve people. Be a servant. Humble yourself. It's all about Christ. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What about when you don't get enough recognition? Some of you serve the church so well, Many of you serve at home so well. Serve your husband, serve your children. Men, many of you are working so hard and you don't get recognized at work. You don't get the promotion that you deserve. What then? I think there's a place where you could have conversations with people and try to talk about these things, but that's not our first instinct. The first instinct, the first question to ask is, who am I doing this for? If I'm serving at home, if I'm serving in the church, if I'm working hard at work, who am I doing it for? If I'm doing it for Christ, I can be satisfied, I can be content, and I can give him glory in humility. Do you see that? You're working for Christ, and you will get a reward from him one day. He sees it. He acknowledges it. He's honored by it. Isn't that enough? So how do we respond? How do we respond to this message about humility? If you have felt some conviction today, and I hope you have, because I've been living in this for 2 weeks, and I've been cut to the heart a number of times. The way to respond is probably by not devolving into self-pity, because what's that? Looking at self. Woe is me. I'm such a terrible Christian. Robert Murray McChain said, for every one time you look at yourself, look to Christ 10 times. Study Philippians 2. Know the humility of Christ. Imitate the humility of Christ. Fall in love with him all over again. Let him be your example. Let him be your model. Let him be your everything. And respond with thanksgiving. Accept with gratitude everything that God allows, from within or from without, from friend or from enemy, in nature or in grace, to remind you of your need for humbling and to help you in it. And then finally, I'm going to finish with reflect on the glory of humility. See, you might be walking away from this message saying, glory, being concerned about my own glory and my own honor is sinful and wrong. And I would say that's partially true, only partially true. Jesus criticized the Pharisees in John chapter 12. Why? Because you guys are seeking the glory that comes from man and not what? The glory that comes from God. 1 Peter 5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, God may do what? Exalt you. What does that mean? That means this longing for exaltation, for honor, for glory is not inherently sinful. The problem is, where are you seeking it from? And when we humble ourselves and live like Christ, the same way that Christ was exalted to the glory of God the Father in that Philippians 2 passage, so he may exalt us. Let's pray. Father, we all admit we have not arrived. We have blind spots, and we're so tempted to think about ourselves a lot. And so we cry out to you, and we ask you to transform us through your Spirit, through your word, through your gospel. We pray, Father, that in everything that we would do it for Christ's glory, not for the praise of men. We pray, Father, that we would grow more dependent upon you, that we would become more honest with ourselves, more self-aware, more teachable, especially from the godly people around us, and that ultimately we would put to death our selfishness. Father, only you can do this. We are helpless to do it on our own, but through Christ, we can do this. Abiding in Christ, he can change us, he can sanctify us, he can make us like himself. And so we plead with you to do that and even use this time of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.